So there was a group of tourists that were visiting this old town, and as they're looking at the cobblestone roads and just the beautiful old architecture, they see an old man sitting in the town square, and they asked him, were there any great men born in this town? And the man replied, "No, only babies." And really, that's an important truth to understand, right? I mean, it takes maturing and growing, and so it is with us spiritually as well, right? The moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus and are saved, we have at that moment everything that we need to be full, mature Christians. We're not lacking anything. We don't need some special experience or something in addition to Jesus. We have at that moment all that we need. All we need to do is grow and mature in us to a degree. We're dull in hearing, not always listening as we ought to. And though they should have been teachers by now, they'd been Christian long enough that they should have been more mature than they were. They hadn't, and they were still needing to basically repeat kindergarten again and again and again. And again, it's appropriate for a kindergartner to act like a kindergartner, but not so much for an adult to act like a child. And so we have this continued theme of maturing in Christ, growing up in Christ. And I have to tell you, and I hope that you stick with me, because we're gonna go through kind of a lot of details. This is a very important passage, one of the most difficult passages perhaps in the entire Bible. A lot of commentators say that it is, in fact, the most difficult. I don't think it has to be. There are some different ways that we can interpret this text, and particularly, I'm talking about verses 4 through 6. Okay? I mean, particularly those verses. But we can do it. We can understand what the text is speaking to us. Okay? I read somewhere that there were like, I don't know, something like 25 interpretations of this. Somewhere else I read there were like 26. We're not going to look at every one of those, but there's a handful of them that I think are worth considering. And so I think we should be careful to look at some of these. There's going to be one that we're going to clearly reject, okay? And for obvious reasons as we go along here. But there are some other really good options. And I want you to know that I really struggle with a text like this, because I do believe that I understand what the text is saying, and I believe I understand what God would have us learn from this. But it's a little bit difficult when I have other godly men that are more godly than I am take different views. And if you take one of these other views, you're in good company. Again, except for that one that we're going to clearly see is not a biblical view. But we don't have to all agree about this interpretation. We do have to, however, make sure that whatever interpretation we're going to stick with fits the context of the passage, but also the context of the entire Bible. So we want to be very careful that it doesn't damage any of the other places in the Bible that clearly teach different teachings and doctrines. So another way to put it, we need to remember this. The obscure verses aren't to be verses that we go and make big doctrines around. Okay, the obvious verses are where we build doctrine. The obvious verses help us to interpret those obscure ones. And we've said this, and this is a good way it sticks. So hopefully you can remember this. But the main truth is the plain truth. The plain truth is the main truth. So again, we have many passages that are very, very clear in the Bible about the fact that a believer saved by grace is secure in Christ and they can't lose their salvation. So we don't want to take one passage that we all admit is kind of difficult, one passage that's a little bit obscure, and then make some big doctrine around this passage that is kind of tough to understand. So to start with, I just want you to know that some people look at this, and let me just read the text for us, and then we'll look at some different ways we can approach this, and then hopefully we'll land on the interpretation that I believe is the correct one. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll begin in verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this difficult text, we know that you're not playing games with us. You're not trying to hide things from us, and we need some special decoder ring to crack the code, Lord, but you want to reveal truth to us. And Lord, so we know that we can understand this, but we just pray, Father, that we handle it with the utmost care, Lord. I pray that we would come to the proper interpretation and therefore make the right application, Lord. So please help us as we endeavor to be true to your word. We pray that you would teach us and speak to us with your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So again, speaking of verses 3-6, there are some people that would teach from this verse that you could lose your salvation. They would say, as the text is saying, that this is talking about a believer, and it says if a believer turns away from the truth, if they're saved and they reject the truth and they lose their salvation, then according to this text, it's impossible for them to ever be saved again. In fact, a lot of our friends in this culture have a similar teaching. If you know, they would say if you believe the truth that they proclaim, the truth of their gospel, and reject that, then you are cast into outer darkness and it is impossible for you to be saved. Now that's a pretty big deal, and we want to make sure that we're handling it correctly because the stakes are high and we need to understand that. But I want to tell you that again, we have many places in Scripture that teach us that you can't lose your salvation. And we've dealt with many of these before, but let me just give you a few of them. Again, we want to use the clear passages to interpret the obscure passages. But as it relates to the possibility of losing your salvation, I want you to know that since we are saved by grace, right? Through faith, we're saved by grace. It's not a work that we do. We don't work for part of it, and then God kicks in and gives us the rest of it. But it is fully God's grace because we aren't good enough. We can't do it. We're fully depending on God to do it, and he does it. And because it's by grace, the same has to be true not only of the way we get saved, but the fact that we stay saved. It's a work of God. Nobody can undo what a sovereign God has done. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a little picture of what the different members of the Godhead play in salvation. And again, that confirms for us that what sovereign God the Father and sovereign God the Son and sovereign God the Spirit do, nobody can undo. We're secure in that. But one of my favorite places to go to is John chapter 10, and I'll be 7. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." I think that's important to take notice of, right? What is it that Jesus gives? Eternal life, right? Now eternal life does have to do with both the quantity. It's eternal, it's forever, but also the quality. There's both aspects there, but it's eternal. The gift that he gives is eternal life. And if it could be revoked or lost, it wouldn't be eternal. But it says here that he gives eternal life and they will never perish. Again, never, never perish. And no one will shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Right? You know, when this was written, that's kind of what Christians were facing. And could that separate them from the love of God? The fact that people wanted to kill them and the fact that many of them actually did lose their lives, could that do it? No. He says in verse 37, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And I love that. More than conquerors. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, if we've put our trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, we are secure. We can take that to the bank. And again, I could go on and share many other verses, but clearly, because of the other clear scripture, the clear revelation of God, it can't be saying that a believer can lose their salvation. So I want to say, first of all, that idea we can reject, okay? And again, you could see how somebody would say that. They're saying that if somebody gets saved and then they lose their salvation, it's impossible for them to ever get saved again. And if you take it that way, the text seems to say that. Clearly it doesn't. Another view is that it's not talking about believers at all. It's talking about unbelievers, right? The church, when the church gathers together, it gathers together for believers. That's the purpose of the church. Now, sometimes unbelievers come. We invite people. Sometimes they hear the gospel and they get saved, and that is wonderful, and I love that. Okay, but the church is for saved people. And so even though I know that it would be foolish for me to think that everybody in here is saved, we generally speak that way because we're assuming that this service is for the equipping of believers to build each other up in Christ. And so some say, well, these are some unbelievers that are in the assembly of those who receive this letter. And so the author here is speaking to them. They're close to salvation. And again, Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, right? So they would argue, okay, here it is. These are people who are investigating Christ. You know, they have all their rich Jewish heritage. They're investigating Christ. They're kind of right on the fence. They're not really sure. You know, they're not going to fully commit to trusting in Christ, but they're really, really close. And that's why they would say you have statements like, you know, people who have tasted the heavenly gift, they had shared in the Holy Spirit, like they tasted the heavenly gift. They didn't really eat it or consume it. They just kind of tasted it. They shared in the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. The Holy Spirit is convicting them, but they don't quite get it yet. They tasted the goodness of the Word of God, but they didn't quite make it theirs, and the power of the age to come. Right? They would say that these are people that are really, really close to being saved, but they're not. And so what this is saying is if that's the case and somebody is really, really close to Jesus and then they decide to go back to their Jewish heritage, then it would be impossible for them to be saved. Again, I don't believe that that's what the text is saying either. there's a third view, and this is a good view, and that is that it's only talking about reward. It's not saying that, that you can lose your salvation. It's saying that you could lose reward. In fact, I want to remind you of 1 Corinthians 3, because they would use this imagery, and we're going to use it again because later on in the text, I think it very much is referring to reward, but I don't believe the whole text is referring to reward. So just to remind us, 1 Corinthians 3, and I'll begin in verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So again, that's the image of Jesus being the foundation. And Jesse talked about that last time, and that is true. The gospel and those fundamentals are the foundation. And then we build on that foundation, right? We don't want to just say, all right, foundation's built. There we go. Good. No, that foundation was built for a structure to be built on top of it. And everybody is building on top of that foundation. Every believer is. But sometimes we're using our life to build on this foundation with works that are done in the flesh. Did you know that it's possible for a Christian to do things with the wrong motivation? Sure it is. You know it, and I know it personally. You know, so sometimes when we're building on this foundation with the wrong motives, you know, we're doing it in our own strength. We're doing it for the wrong reason. It could look kind of impressive. I mean, we can see a large structure. We can stand back and say, wow, look at that big thing. But when the fire of God's judgment comes, if there are materials that are consumable, they're going to be consumed. And all that will be left will be that which can't be burned, like the precious metals and the precious stones. And so we're challenged. Hey, we have this foundation. Let's build on it, but let's build on it with the right building materials, right? Let's build on it with that which will not be consumed. But when we are walking by faith and we're doing good works unto the Lord in faith, as He empowers us, that will last. And so some people will take that, and that's a good thing to think about, and they will apply that principle to all of it. I believe that's only applied to the toward the end of this. Okay. And we're going to see that, I hope, as we go along. Okay. So that's a possible good interpretation. Okay. But here's what I believe. And again, if you don't believe this way, as long as you don't believe that first one or some, you know, crazy teaching that would contradict other scripture, we'll be okay. Okay. But this is what I think it's saying. And that is this: it's impossible for a believer to lose his or her salvation. Now, it's so ironic that people will use this passage to say that you can lose your salvation. But what does verse 4 start by saying? For it is impossible. So I believe what he's about to say, he's going to give an example of how impossible it is for you to lose your salvation. You know, now you might be thinking, Jeremy, that seems like we have to do some weird intellectual backflips to come to that conclusion. Let me just show you a couple of things, okay? Are you ready to see what the text has to say in this regard? First of all, what are we talking about? We're talking about maturity. In fact, we're going to see here that we should mature in Christ. Can we agree on that? We should mature in Christ. And in this text this morning, we're going to see three aspects of this maturing process. We're going to see, first of all, the security of the maturing process. We're going to see the picture of the maturing process. And we're going to see the reward of the maturing process. So first of all, we're going to see the security in this maturing process. Remember last week, Jesse shared that with us. This was kind of a difficult thing to really deal with. You know, hey, you guys are dull at hearing. you know, the author is telling the recipients, hey, you guys should by now be teachers. But instead, you're not, the author is telling those who receive this. So the challenge is we need to mature in Christ. These folks weren't maturing as they should have. But you know what? Sometimes we hear challenges like that, and then we begin to down that road of despair, right? You know, because if you know, if you were challenged as I was with that message last week, you realized as I did, I should be growing more and more in Christ. I should take that next step, whatever it is for me. I should grow and mature in Christ. But if we're not careful, we can take that so far as we start thinking about that, we can have this kind of self-condemnation and this pity for ourselves, and we could say, yeah, I really, really, I stink. I'm not doing it. You're right, I should be more mature. Maybe I'm not even saved at all. Have you ever thought that way? Have you ever wondered if perhaps maybe you weren't saved? I haven't thought that way recently, but early on in my Christian walk, I would think that way. What if I wasn't saved? And then what do we have to do when we have those times of doubt? We have to preach the gospel to ourselves, right? We have to go back to the gospel and say, okay, well, what is it that saves me? How does the gospel work? And then as I'm preaching the gospel to myself, again, dealing with that foundation and those fundamentals, I realize, well, you know what? If I'm not where I want to be on the growth chart, it doesn't mean I'm not saved. And again, we're talking about people who are genuinely saved, people who have truly put their faith and trust in Jesus. So I believe the author here is wanting to encourage us and in fact tell us you can't lose your salvation. Let's look at it. For it is impossible in the case of those. I want you to pick up on something and maybe even underline it in your Bible if you like. Listen to the change of pronouns, okay? Because in verse 3, he says, and this we will do if God permits. So he says we, which means he's saying that he himself, as the author, as well as the people that he's writing to, he's including them, we, you guys and me, we. But here he changes it. That's kind of interesting. He says, for it is impossible in the case of those, so he's not including himself, he's not including the readers, he's including somebody else. So he says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Okay, now this is where some people get hung up because they say, well, this is somebody that's kind of close to salvation but hasn't quite made it. But when we understand what this means, we know that in the original, this is a once and for all enlightenment. It's not a progressive, I kind of learned a little bit and then I learned a little. This is a once and for all enlightenment. That sounds like somebody getting saved, trusting the truth. And then he goes on to say, and have tasted the goodness. I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. So let's back up to the end of verse 4. After they've been once for all enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. And again, sometimes we will take our English word and our understanding of that English word and then force that on the text. Okay? Because we say, well, taste, I know what taste means. It's kind of like, you know, I could take a taste of something without eating all of it. And there is an example of this word used that way, to be honest and to be fair. Okay, Jesus, when they offered him the drink on the stick, you know, and he tasted it but didn't drink it, you know, it does, that same word does, can be used that way. But I want to tell you, it can also be used as it was right here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 9. Listen to this. It says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste, same word, death for everyone. Did Jesus just kind of like take a little lick of death and say, oh, that's kind of disgusting, you know? No, no, no. He fully experienced death. And again, that's the same word. And so I believe this is talking, it's hypothetical. It's talking about a believer. You know, is it possible for a believer to be saved and lose their salvation? It says, no, it's impossible. Verse 4, it's impossible. Again, so he says, for those, some other group, who have tasted the heavenly gift, I believe they fully experienced the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. That's kind of intriguing too. Can that be said of an unbeliever? Again, we know that the Spirit of God does minister to the world, you know, sin, righteousness, judgment. We understand that. But this is saying that these people had shared in the Holy Spirit. I believe it's talking about the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. This is talking about a believer. Verse 5, and have tasted, same word again, the goodness of the Word of God. Tasted, that is, fully experienced it. And the powers of the age to come. Not only are we justified and are we being sanctified, but one day we will be glorified, right? Our salvation, so often we use the term salvation, and what we're talking about is one part of the salvation. We're talking about justification. But really, our salvation is kind of a blanket term that includes our justification, our sanctification, and our future glorification, right? And just like we are saved and justified by grace, we're being sanctified by grace, and we will one day be glorified by grace, not because we're good enough, but because God is good enough. And so again here, you know, not only taste the goodness of the word, that is, experience it, but also also that hope in the age to come. So I believe this is, again, he's using the term though. Before he was saying we and us, but now he's saying those and them, you know, speaking of this hypothetical case. If a Christian who is really, really saved, a Christian who really, really put their trust in Christ, verse 6, and then have fallen away, to restore him again to repentance. Do you see the illogic of that? If a person truly, truly got saved, and they were somehow able to lose their salvation, there would be no hope for them. Because if they were really saved, they were really trusting in what Jesus did on the cross. And Jesus, what he did on the cross, and we looked at this, it's better than the Old Testament system, because Jesus' sacrifice was once for all finished. And he sat down at the right hand of God. The old system was every year, and when high priests would die, somebody else would have to take their place, and so on and so forth. It was a continual thing that kept on going. But if a person truly trusted in Jesus, they were trusting in that once for all finished work of Christ. And there's nothing, if that didn't do it, if they lost their salvation, they're in big trouble. Because how can they be saved? They can't be saved. Because if they trusted in Christ and Christ saved them and then they lost their salvation, he can't die again. He already did that once and for all. It says, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Okay, so again, let me just remind you. Verse 3, he says, we. Then we get into verse 4, he says those. We get into verse 6, he says them and they. Okay, so he's talking about some hypothetical group. Like if you could really, really be saved and lose your salvation, which it's impossible, he says in the first part of that, then you would be forever in trouble because there would be nothing to help you if Christ didn't do it, because you can't crucify him over and over again, and you would have to in order to be saved repeatedly. So he's talking about this hypothetical group of people. You know, it's impossible for a believer to get saved and lose their salvation, because then they can never get saved again. And then he starts talking about this picture of this maturing process. And he's using the picture of land and agriculture. And then after he's done talking about them and that group and talking about the land, then he goes back in verse 9 and things start to change. Verse 10, he says, you. Verse 11, he says, we and you. Verse 12, he says, you. I think that's important. You know, I think it's very important that we pick up on those details. So again, I believe that is a hypothetical group. He's saying if a person could be saved and lose their salvation, it's impossible because if they could, then they could never be saved again because they'd have to crucify Jesus over and over again, and he can't, and he didn't. He did it once for all, the end, that's it. So instead of looking at this and saying, oh man, I think I lost my salvation, and if I lost my salvation, according to this text, I can't ever be saved. And you know how many Christians struggle with this? It's actually supposed to do the opposite. There's great security in this. It's impossible, it says, for that to be the case. So we see the security of this maturing process, and now we're going to see the picture of the maturing process, and we won't spend as much time in these points, but verse 7 says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Okay? And again, sometimes people see that and they say automatically we're talking about somebody being burned and going to hell. I think, you know, and depending on how you interpret this, some people would come to that conclusion. But I think when we look at the big picture and we see that we're still talking about spiritual maturity and the author here is trying to settle the fact that once we're saved, we're secure. Yes, we should grow, but don't start doubting whether or not Jesus saved you and secures you. He's giving this as an example, and this very much is talking about fruit. Why does somebody go and till a field and remove the rocks and plant a crop and water it and remove the weeds? There's a reason they're doing that. And what's the reason they're doing that? Well, they want to produce a crop that's useful and profitable. But what happens if instead of that crop being useful and productive, it just produces a bunch of weeds? Well, that's not good for anything, right? It'd be silly for us not to mature in Christ. That's not why we were saved. Yes, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that we're saved by grace. It's not by works. But then verse 10 says we're saved for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. Ephesians 2, 10 says, so that we would walk in them, right? Which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Again, we have here the picture of, you know, from agriculture. I mean, yeah, we should be maturing in Christ. You don't plant a field so that you can harvest weeds. And if you do, you're doing it wrong, and you can throw the whole thing in the burn pit because that's not the way it should be. So we see here that we ought to grow up in Christ. We see the security of this maturing process. Yes, we're not where we want to be, but neither are where we used to. We're not either where we used to be. God is doing something in us. And we want to mature and grow, and there's security in that. We have the picture there in the maturing process. And we see finally here the reward of the maturing process. And this is where he shifts gears, right? Again, speaking of that hypothetical group that if they could lose their salvation, they'd never gain it again. It's impossible for that to happen, by the way, because he says so. Now he says, listen to how he shifts gears. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Again, he just finished telling us that we can't lose our salvation. He gave us a picture of the way this maturing process ought to work. And now he's saying, look, it's not this way with you guys. Verse 10, he says, for God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Again, these were the same people that a little earlier he said, you're dull in hearing. You need to grow up. But now he's saying that God will reward those who produce good fruit in faith. And again, that's where we would go back to that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we would see that God will reward those who build with the right materials, right? He will reward. And again, when you talk about heaven, you think, man, Jesus is reward enough, and you're right. But people will be rewarded to different degrees based on what they did in faith. God isn't unjust to overlook the work that we've done for him in faith. He says in verse 11, and we desire each one of you, again, speaking to this group, each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end. And I think that gives us a clue too. He's not writing this to make them doubt their salvation. He's writing this so that they know, like, it's impossible for a believer to lose their salvation. He says so right there. It is possible, I believe, for a believer to lose their assurance. They can't lose their salvation, but I posed the question earlier, have you ever felt in your Christian life like you maybe weren't saved, and then you go back through it and you preach the gospel to yourself and you realize, okay, what does it take to be saved? What is the gospel? And then I go back and say, okay, well, I did that. I trusted Jesus. He saved me. When we're lacking in assurance, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to go back to realize how the gospel works and realize that we're saved because of what Jesus did for us at the cross and our faith in that finished work. He says, so it's our desire that you have that same earnestness and the full assurance of the hope until the end. And again, this gets a little complicated depending on how we handle it, but there's the doctrine of eternal security, which means that because you're saved by grace, you're secure. God saves you and God keeps you. We've already looked at that. But then there's a doctrine that some people will kind of take instead of that doctrine. I believe both are true, but they will lean heavily on the perseverance of the saints, which is to say that if a person is saved, they will persevere to the end, which is true. The problem comes when we say that a person persevering to the end is the means of their salvation. You're not saved by persevering to the end, but if you're truly saved and secure in Christ, guess what? You will persevere to the end because it's God who keeps you. And listen to this, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And he's going to give us an example that we're going to look at next week in Abraham. And then if the Lord tarries and we make it all the way to chapter 11, we're going to see a whole bunch of people that are examples of faith. We're going to see a whole bunch of people that took God at his word. And God did what God said he would do. And these people are recognized for their faith, not because they're great people, but they believed in a great God, and God did exactly what God said he would do. And so those folks are examples, and this challenges us not to be sluggish. This message isn't to make us worry about whether or not we could lose our salvation, but instead it's to encourage us along so that we will continue to grow, so that we will mature in Christ. Do you see how that works? Again, just by way of closing, I just want to share with you again. Really, I think in many ways, that difficult passage that we looked at in verses 4-6 is really kind of an example of preaching the gospel to yourself, right? Can I lose my salvation? Is it possible for me to lose my salvation? And then I have to wrestle it out, and I need to go back to the foundation. I need to go back to the truth, and I need to realize, hey, this is how grace works. This is how the gospel works. And once I wrestle that out, you know, I can be assured I'm saved, and I can go on in good works. I mean, can you imagine if you were always moment by moment worried about whether or not you could lose your salvation? How useful would you be for the cause of Christ? I mean, that would be all consuming. But we want to. settle that fact once and for all, so that we can devote our time and our energy to serving our King, because he is worthy. We need to continually speak the truth. Continually. And again, I believe clearly that that's the way we're to look at this text. And there are some godly men and women that don't see it that way, and that's okay. But that seems to fit the greater context. We want to go on to maturity. We're challenged to go on to maturity. There's great security in that. We even get a picture of that in agriculture. And we realize that someday there will be a reward for those who, in faith, serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you that our salvation is secure, that we're in the hand of Jesus, and your hand is over his, and nobody can snatch us out of your hand. We're so grateful. We're grateful that our salvation was by grace through faith, and the way we're kept saved is also by grace. It doesn't depend on us or our performance. But nevertheless, Lord, let us grow onto maturity. Let us serve you with eagerness, Lord, knowing that one day you will reward believers for their works done in faith. Lord, we love you so much, and you're so good to us. So help us as we continue on from here and look at Abraham as an example of one who trusted in your promise. Lord, let us trust completely in your promises and your word, because you're good for it. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.